You're about to hear a sermon that was preached for the people of Sacred City Church in Moline, Illinois. Sacred City Moline is a gospel-centered missional church that aims to make disciples, plant churches, and renew the cities. If you want to hear more about Sacred City Church or become part of what we're doing here, we encourage you to visit us at scmoline.com. Now, thanks for listening. We hope you enjoy this sermon.
Hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 17. These words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. What a text we have today. There's so much to cover and just simply not enough time. So let's turn to the Lord and ask for his prayer or his help that he would illuminate the text for us. Merciful Lord, the comforter and teacher of your faithful people, increase in your church the desires which you have given and confirm the hearts of those who hope in you by enabling them to understand the depth of your promises. that all of your adopted sons and daughters may even now behold with the eyes of faith and patiently wait for the light which has yet to openly manifest through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I just read a prayer from St. Ambrose here, a prayer of illumination. And the reason I did this, let me tell you why. If you were to walk into a Christian bookstore, which are seemingly going extinct at this point, right? Too bad. I really do think that there's a correlation between the health of our society and the amount of Christian bookstores that we have. So that'll tell you a little bit about where we're at in this cultural moment. But if you were to walk into one of the like roughly 1,000 Christian bookstores that still exist in the United States today, you would likely find an entire section devoted to the topic of prayer. Prayer is an essential component in the Christian life. It is essential for spiritual vitality. You cannot live a healthy spiritual life without the discipline of prayer. It is a gift that God has given us through Christ that we can draw near to Him, go into the throne room of grace based on the work of Jesus. It is a lifeline throughout all of the travails and difficulties and hardships of life. And therefore, you'd find a section devoted to prayer. It's a gem. It's a gift. And these books would likely teach you how to pray. There's many great books that are you know, prayer 101 books. Like, here's how you live a praying life. And not only would you find the how-to books, you would find collections of prayers from those who have gone before us, people like St. Augustine, like Ambrose, who I just quoted a prayer from, like Luther, from Thomas Cranmer to John Owens. Many, many men, faithful, devout men and women who have cataloged their prayers throughout the years that we can go to and see that there's so much to glean from these prayers. And while that's the case, there is so much to glean. The Bible itself is our greatest resource on the topic of prayer. The Psalms itself are gold, right? If you want to learn to pray, go to the Psalms. But scattered throughout the Scriptures, there are other great prayers that are not just isolated in the book of Psalms. It's scattered throughout all of the Scriptures of saints who have gone before us, who have lifted up their voices, lifted up their hearts in prayer, and we get to look into their hearts' desires. We get to learn from them what it looks like to pray, but even better than that, we get to hear God pray. More specifically, we get to hear the second member of the Trinity. We get to hear Jesus pray. And this passage, John 17, is an example of this. The opportunity to look into the heart of God, to listen, to put your ear against the door as Jesus lifts his voice in prayer to his Father. And this is one of the longest prayers throughout Scripture. I mean, it is certainly Jesus' longest prayer, and it comes in a moment of his great travail. We have been working through the Gospel of John, and we've seen his life, his ministry, and now we have come to the final days of his life, and now we are really in the final hours of his life. It begins with Jesus saying, he looks up to heaven, he lifts his eyes to heaven, and he said, "The Father, the hour has come." This hour references the suffering, the agony, the pain that Jesus would experience as he goes to the cross. And as his death is coming upon him, Jesus is getting his affairs in order. Right? This is what happens. Somebody comes to the end of their life, they're getting their last will and testament ironed out, making sure the logistics after they depart from this earth can continue on in a desired effect. And so it's similar to that. That's what Jesus is doing. He's getting his affairs in order. He's laying things out. This is what I want when I leave and depart from this place. And in this prayer, we see Jesus focus on three things. We see Jesus first, he prays for himself. And then we'll see Jesus turn from praying for himself to praying for his remaining 11 apostles. And then he shifts to pray for us, right? To pray for the future church. And as we listen to Jesus pray for himself, for his apostles, and then for the future church, we get a peek in at the heart of God. We get to see what Jesus truly desires for his people as he wraps up his life on earth. So that's really the significance of this passage. What is Jesus after? What does Jesus want? What are his departing words? And so let us turn to John 17 and open up to verse 1 and begin working our way through this prayer. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now this is a reference back to what Jesus said earlier in John chapter 12, verse 23, when Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So he's not necessarily thinking in a literal 60-second hour, but he's building up to this time where this significant moment in history, not just his life, but throughout human history that has come. And when he references this hour of glorification, what we ought to realize here is that Jesus has talked so far about the hour of his humiliation, when he would be lifted up on a cross, a Roman death device that is meant to increase agony and pain and humiliation and suffering as he goes to the cross. But at the same time, Jesus has been talking about his hour of glorification in the sense of his exaltation. So not just the agony, not just the humiliation of the cross, but the whole thing of his suffering into his glory when he would be resurrected by the power of God and then ascend into glory to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is saying that time, that whole sequence, not just the cross, but the cross and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday and then ascension when Jesus goes back to the Father, this whole hour is what he's talking about. And as Jesus speaks about his hour that has come, he is showing us God's intended pattern for glory. Right? A lot of times we tend to think that glory goes up and to the right, right? This constant stream of moving in the right direction. But really, the way that it works by God's design is in order to go up, you must go down. In order to be lifted high, you must go low. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here through this hour. He's going low, he's going to the cross, that he would be lifted high. And this hour Jesus speaks of is more present than ever. And he starts to pray here. I would imagine there's great anxiety. I mean, as much as perfect Savior can have, there's anxiousness, there's a heaviness of heart. We'll see other Gospels testify of how Jesus was wrestling with God, sweating drops of blood, this incredible agony that he's dealing with. And in this, you can imagine that some of this is wrapped up in this as he begins to pray. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And what you'll notice here is that Jesus, in the moment of great travail, is not praying to be delivered from this moment. He's not asking to be extracted from the pain, from the agony. Jesus is asking that through God's purpose, through God's plan, in getting to the bottom, going low, that he would be glorified. This is the main thrust of what Jesus is praying for himself. He's asking that God would restore his glory, specifically the glory that he had before the world was even created. Jesus is asking, "God, would you glorify your Son? Father, glorify the Son." Now, I would imagine that some of us read this and start to think, well, this prayer comes off a little bit self-seeking, okay? Like, come on, Jesus. You really want to be lifted up. You really want, almost as if Jesus is being selfish here. Now, this would be the case if we were to go to God and ask, Lord, would you glorify me? Would you lift me up? Because what happens when we are lifted up, we are basically asking for the spotlight, taking away from God. When we seek our own glory, it is always done at the expense of God's own glory. This is why we see at the very beginning of John's gospel, we see John the Baptist say, I must decrease so he can increase. When we're asking for glory, we're drawing attention to ourselves as if we deserve it. But here's the thing. For Jesus to ask to be glorified is not the same as us asking to be glorified. Because Jesus actually deserves the glory he is asking for. He actually earned it. He actually deserves the exaltation that comes from being lifted up. And this passage gives us three reasons why. First, in verse 5, we're told that the glory that Jesus is asking for has already belonged to him. He says this. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So glory belonged to Jesus. In fact, this is something that we read about in Philippians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here we see this reality that Jesus humbled himself. He emptied himself to take on human form. And now he's asking that glory that he set aside would be restored to him. Now again, in this passage, we see the pattern of glory. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus went low, and then God exalted him and lifted him up. He's given the name above all names that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. In fact, this is something that we see even in Jesus' prayer in verse 2 when he says, since you have given him, he's speaking of himself, you've given the Son of Man authority over all flesh. Well, authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So Jesus is saying, I'm asking for glory to be restored. He deserved the glory. The glory was already his. He's asking for it to be restored. The second reason why Jesus deserves the glory is because when the Son is glorified, it never happens at the expense of the Father. See, for us, it happens at the expense of the Father. We're trying to steal the spotlight here. But for Jesus, because he and the Father are one, they share in the same glory. That when Jesus is glorified, when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified too. You see this, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. See, as soon as the Son is glorified, the Son points back to the Father, and then the Father points back to the Son, and then they point to the Spirit, and the Spirit points to them both, and this glory goes around because they are one. Now, we see this in Philippians. This passage has popped out at me. This when this glory that they share in Philippians 2:11, it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But look at this, to the glory of God the Father. So as every tongue confesses Jesus is Lord, every knee bows, every tongue proclaims, yes, we glorify Jesus. We're marking truths about Jesus that also at the same time happen to glorify God the Father simultaneously. And so for Jesus to be glorified, it is not taking away glory from God. And the third reason that Jesus deserves the glory is found in verse 4. It says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then he goes on, and now, Father, glorify me. What's he saying here? Jesus is saying, I'm asking for glory because I have done every single thing that you have asked me to do. That in submitting to his heavenly Father's will, his plan, Jesus rendered every single breath, every moment, every word, every act to the glory of the Father. His purpose was to show people what God was like. And he said, I have accomplished this. I've done this. Every objective, every task has been completed. And in order to validate the work Jesus has done, he's asking God, validate me in your glory. Lift me up. So because of these three reasons, because the glory was already Jesus, because the glory is shared between the Father and the Son, and that three, Jesus has actually accomplished all that the Father has told him to do, Jesus asks, would you glorify me? Now, Jesus speaks of the work that's been accomplished. And we ought to ask, well, what is that work? Well, the ultimate aim of what Jesus has done in his work is to give eternal life to those whom the Father has given the Son. Like, Jesus' ultimate aim was to help people understand that Yahweh is the one true God. You see this in verse 2. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So this ultimate aim of giving eternal life to those who know the Father comes by understanding that God is the only true God, that Jesus is his only begotten Son who has made the Father known. And this is, again, made clear in verses 6 through 8 when Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words you have given me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. This was Jesus' main objective, to manifest the name of God, to show people what God was truly like, that they would know Christ, that Jesus had come from the Father, and the Son was working to glorify God and to bring his people into glory. And through all of his life, through all of his ministry, Jesus manifested God's name. And he did this primarily through the work of the Word. He talks about this several times. You gave me your word, and I gave them your word. I passed it on. You gave me your words, I passed it on to them. So we see this word, what he's talking about is the word of truth, the word of the gospel, the word of eternal life that comes in understanding what Jesus has done. So Jesus says, my hour, he's wrapping up his work. My hour has come, and for these reasons, he prays for himself, glorify your Son. Put this glory on display. And then Jesus shifts from praying for himself to praying specifically for his 11 remaining disciples in verse 8. It says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And we see Jesus isn't just doing a generic prayer for the whole world in this moment. Jesus very explicitly says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my 11. I'm praying for the apostles that you've given me. And he says, I've kept them all, except for Judas. That was by your design, that he would betray us, that he would be the son of destruction. And he prays similarly with what he prayed earlier for himself, that his disciples would glorify Jesus, that Jesus would be glorified in them. Okay, so we're starting to see a theme that Jesus is praying for glory. He's asking for the Lord to make his glory known, that it would be undeniable. Not only would Jesus' glory be seen, but the glory of Jesus would be seen through his disciples. And what this shows us is that there's great continuity between the ministry of Jesus, these 3 years of ministry that Jesus had done, where his disciples were with him going from town to town, hillside to hillside. There's continuity between what Jesus did in his time and what the disciples would do after Jesus ascends back to heaven. Because this is part of the sequence of events. Jesus says that I'm returning to the Father, but he is going to leave them behind to carry on his work. This pops up multiple places, but one of them here is verse 11. When Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them in your name. So he says, I'm no longer going to be here, but they're going to be in the world. Then he goes on in verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And again, in verse 18, we see the same thing. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We see Jesus is keeping his disciples in the world. He's not planning to beam them up, Scotty, take them out of here, right? Zap them up into heaven. There is continuity. There is a role for the disciples to play moving forward in the program, in the plan of God's redemption. And what they are to do is they are to take the word that the Father gave the Son, the word that the Son then gave his disciples, they are to take that word, that gospel message, and bring it to the nations. That they are to take it to the world. Now, one of the things that we've seen over the last few chapters is that to be a Christian, to be a Christian on mission, will be a life opposed. It will be a life of conflict. It will be a life where you experience tension from the world. And so Jesus, he's giving them this mission. He's giving them this task. I want you to carry on the work that I've done. And the whole book, the book of Acts, is all about this continuation of the work that Jesus began and then the apostles carry through. Jesus wants them. He's praying for them. Carry out this mission and help them in the midst of a hostile place and hostile group of people. He's praying. Again, look at this. So they're going to step into the world that hates them. They're going to step in the world with the gospel message, which to them sounds like foolishness. And they will find hostility and hatred. Now, Jesus here is praying the same pattern. Lord, would you glorify them? Would you glorify me, specifically, Jesus, in them? And it comes through the suffering. It comes through heartache. It comes through hardship in interacting with a hostile world. And so Jesus prays that the Heavenly Father would keep them, just as Jesus did. For 3 years, Jesus had kept them. He had guarded them. He says this in verses 12 and 11 when he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. So you say, the ones that you gave me, I've kept them. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, Judas. That scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus said, I've kept them for 3 years, and now, Lord, I'm entrusting them back to you. Would you keep them? Would you guard them? Would you protect them from this world? And so Jesus is saying, as I leave them here, as I leave them behind to work on this, God, would you preserve them? Would you keep them? He's entrusting their future, their perseverance to God's power. That God would keep them, that God would hold them tight. This reminds me of Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. There's the blessing of Aaron. It says, may the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This request, the Lord bless and keep you, is to be kept, to be preserved, to be guarded, to be held onto. Not yourself. It's not you holding on, although by faith we hold on. But ultimately, it's in God's power to keep us. Specifically, Jesus mentions against the attacks of the evil one. Now, there are going to be all kinds of opportunities for Jesus' disciples to recant, to turn back, to say, well, I mean, we see Peter later on, he'll deny Jesus three times, but then he turns back around, he realizes he sees the resurrected Jesus, says, I was wrong, he repents of his sin. And then Peter, from then on, he's locked in, right? Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But there are all kinds of opportunities for the apostles to turn away, to lose heart, like we talked about last week, to lose heart. But if God keeps them, if God keeps, and specifically, there's a lot of election language in here. Those who belong to God, those who before the foundations of the earth, God had predestined for salvation. God had elected to be his own. God, Jesus prays for them that they would remain steadfast, and as they remain steadfast, that God would hold on to them, that they would be defended even against the most rigorous attacks of the evil one. And so, Jesus, looking to his 11 close friends, he says, I'm praying for them. I'm praying that you would keep them, that you would guard them. But not only that they would be kept and guarded, but they, as they are kept and guarded, they will be kept and guarded in a state of unity. This is, again, another theme that we've seen, even going back to John chapter 15 and far before that, when Jesus keeps making references to I and the Father are one. I am one with God. And then he says, I've brought you, if you abide in me and I in you, I've brought you into fellowship with God. This unity. And this unity not only is a vertical unity where we are reconciled to God, but it's a horizontal unity that with brothers and sisters in the faith, we are in the body together. And so Jesus prays that as they're kept, they would be kept as one. They would maintain unity. And even goes to say that they would be filled in the joy of themselves, right? This joyful experience of being among God's people in verse 13. So in a sense, he's like, I'm asking that you would keep them, that you would keep them as one, that you would make them happy, a joyful group. But more than that, Jesus is praying that God would sanctify them. This I think, is one of the most important. This is the linchpin to all of the other prayers of being one, of experiencing that joy, of experiencing the unity, of being kept. It all rides on this, on being sanctified by the truth. Verse 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. Jesus is praying that they would continue on in the word that Jesus gave them. That they would be grounded and rooted in the word of God, that they would continue on in the truth, and in doing so, that God's people, that these 11 disciples, which will then spread out through the generations, Jesus is asking for them to be a joyful and resilient bunch who loves the word of God. For them to be one and experience the joy of oneness, to be resilient, to be kept, to be guarded, to not back down from the world and the evil one, but to press on as they cling tight to the word of God and be sanctified. Now, we ought to give thanks for this prayer. We ought to come to this and say, boy, am I glad Jesus prayed this. Boy, am I glad that God is the one who answers prayer. That Jesus issues this prayer and God answers the prayer, because without this prayer, without God answering this prayer, there would be no church today. See, the things that Jesus is asking for run counter to our human nature. Right? In our own sinful, lustful, broken, corrupt desires, we do not naturally gravitate toward the Word of God. In fact, we reject it. Romans 1 tells us that we naturally suppress the truth. We don't want anything to do with it. We think that we've invented our own truth and that we can just get by with that. We have this natural bent that makes us not a corporate kind of people, not people that want to be one of many or amongst many or members of the body. We have this spirit in us that wants to be autonomous. We want to be individuals. We want to have our own. We don't want to be restrained by anybody else. We don't want that oneness, that unity stuff to hold me back from what I want. Like Jesus is praying, listen, he's praying against our flesh so that the Spirit of God, which he says is now in you, I'm going so the Helper will come, will expand and grow. And with it, unity, joy, holiness would come with it. See, if Jesus didn't pray this prayer, then the apostles would have eventually just like, they would have deconstructed their faith, they would have walked away, they would have said this Jesus stuff is bogus. But Jesus prayed, God answered, and because of that, there is a church today. Because of the faithfulness, because God has kept, God has guarded, God has sanctified, God has brought his people together in unity and joy and continues to do so. Jesus says, I'm looking not just at these guys sitting here around me right now, I'm looking down the corridor of time to those who I know that I've already predestined, that I've already elected to be mine. And he turns to his future disciples, the future church. He turns in Jesus' moment of travail. Jesus prays for you and he prays for me. And we see this in verse 20, where he says, I do not ask for these only, like these being the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's seeing this telephone game, right? The apostles, they're going to go, they're going to share the word. And then the people who receive the word will believe. They'll, you know, come and see that you would believe. And then that will go to the next generation and the next generation. There will be this continuation between the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles, and the church today. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, Jesus looks ahead to the future church. He prays for us, and it astounds me that in his final hours, that our Savior would be thinking about us. That our Savior, like, and because, like, this isn't just a generic prayer that Jesus, and like, you know, because they are those who belong to the Father, that the Father has given the Son. These are people Jesus knows by name. I would just imagine that every single face that will be with Jesus in glory, every single one of God's elect is just on this Rolodex rolling through his mind. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for the future generations of the church. And what he prays is that we would hear and believe, that we would not close up our ears to the good news that Jesus came to preach, and then to trust to his disciples, and then for them to go on and on and on, but that we would hear and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has manifested to us the only true God, Yahweh. He has shown us what he is like, that we would believe in Christ and have life, eternal life in his name. Jesus is praying that we would be called out of the world. What's to be in the world? But not of the world. But as we're called out of the world, we would have union with Christ, be brought into Christ, and in that together experience the joy of fellowship. Same things that he's praying for his 11 disciples, that we would be kept and guarded as well, that we would withstand the flaming darts of the evil one. See, if Jesus didn't pray for this, we would all, listen, if God were not keeping us, if God were not guarding us, all of us would walk away from the faith. There's not a single person in here that could continue on. It is God who holds us. Jesus prays that we would be sanctified in truth. Now, sanctification is this process of becoming more and more like Jesus. Jesus said, I don't know exactly where it's at. I consecrate myself. I put myself out there. I've purified myself. I'm here. I've demonstrated myself. I've manifested. Jesus says, I've put myself out there that you would become more like me, that you would be sanctified, like from one degree of glory to the next. Now, this idea, the Apostle Paul references this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about husbands and wives, that husbands are to wash their wives with the water of the word. Right, the sanctifying, this cleansing, this purification that comes. Jesus is doing that with his bride, like the church, that he's washing us in the water of the word, that we are being sanctified in the truth. And this sanctification, it doesn't come from Joe Rogan, doesn't come from TikTok, doesn't come from pop psychology, doesn't come from best tips and tricks or Barnes & Noble how-to books. This comes from being sanctified in the truth. God's word is truth. Jesus is praying for us that we would be happy and holy. And the way to get there is the Word of God. I can't help but, I didn't plan on going here, but Psalm 19 just speaks of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they to be than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, drippings of the honeycomb. The word of God is a gift to us that sanctifies us. And all of this is to the singular end. All of this, all of what Jesus is praying for, it's all bundled up in the one thing, the big umbrella, glory. Jesus is praying for glory. In verse 24, Jesus starts winding down his prayer. He says, Father, I desire that they also, that's everybody, that is apostles and the future church, that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundations of the world. See, Jesus, he's asking for his glory to be known now, like in that moment, and forever, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This whole thing, this whole prayer revolves around glory, that Jesus would be glorified, that he would be glorified in us, not because we deserve to be part of God's glory, not because we have achieved what it takes to climb to the scale and be lifted up, but because Jesus did it for us. See, the nature of this, the title of this prayer is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Because Jesus had done it, he deserves the glory. He's going to God on our behalf. Like he's filling the role of a priest, of mediating. And what allows him to go and ask is not that he offered the sacrifice of bulls or goats, but Jesus, as the high priest, offers himself. He's laid on the altar. His arms are spread wide on the cross. And there the offering is made. The sacrifice is made that allows us to be brought back into the presence of God. What was lost in Genesis chapter 3 now is restored. That's why Jesus says, I'm praying this. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Brought back into the presence of God, to behold God, to worship God, the one true God. See, this in this moment, Jesus is looking, he's looking all the way to the end. All the way to the end. The new heavens, new earth, where all of the saints will be gathered. We will be with God, and we will get to behold the fullness of his glory. A time where there will be no more veil. Faith will become sight. This is what Jesus, I'm asking that they would make it all the way to the end. That they would know the glory. That they would worship rightly. Now, we don't get the full glimpse of glory now, but we do get glimpses of it. Because this is what the Apostle Paul tells us is what changes us. This is what sanctifies. It's the glory of God that's communicated through his word that sanctifies us from one degree of glory to the next. It goes bit by bit, little by little. And as we are sanctified in his word, it makes us the kind of people that Jesus is asking us to be happy and to be holy, to love the word of God, to be sanctified by the truth, to be reformed and always reforming both in our individual lives, the life of the church, and as a society to the glory of God, to be one with God, to be one in his church, to be joyful, to be united, to love God with all our all. And in this, we live out our identity as what Peter talks about is as the royal priesthood. Because Jesus is our great high priest, we are brought into this role of priest. God is making an appeal through us. We are his ambassadors. And Peter talks about being this royal priesthood who's been set apart to proclaim the gospel of Christ. To take the word of God to a dying world. Because if you have received the love of God, this is what Jesus prays for. That they would have the love that Jesus himself received from the Father. That love would make its way to us. And so if we have received that love, we ought to want that love for others too. That they would know the glory of Christ. That they would know the love of God. And in this, we would make God's name known. Jesus says, I've made known to them your name. This is verse 26. And I will continue to make it known. Well, how? Through the church. He will continue to make it known through the church that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. All of this has happened. Jesus has given, here you can see like the DNA of our church, gospel, community, mission, very clearly, right? Jesus is like, here's the good news, the words of eternal life. I've given it to them. That's the word that changes. That's the word that saves us. Well, that word creates a community, people who are unified by the gospel. And not just people who are unified, but who are also sent out to make God's love made known. That word, take it to the world. And as great as that sounds, which it is great, it's an incredible privilege for us to be brought into that. That's the way of glory, but it's marked by suffering. It's marked by difficulty. See, Jesus brings us low so that he can raise us high. And so as we suffer and face challenges now, we must remember that this is the pattern of glory. Like, it's hard. It goes against our flesh, our natural desires. But when we endure the suffering, much like Jesus endured the suffering of the cross, in fact, that's what allows us to endure our suffering, we come to a point where we realize all the hardship, all the travail, all the difficulties, it'll be worth it. Where we get to look upon our Savior. We see the glory of the Lord and be with him where he is glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. I think we have a really hard time with the concept of glory. It's really hard for us to wrap our minds around how glorious you are. And one of the things that you've given us in order to remember your glory, which ultimately points to your suffering, is this meal we're about to partake in. This time where Jesus sat around the table with his disciples and broke the bread and said, "This is my body that's broken for you." He took the cup, said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." And in that moment of humility, the mark of the cross, this remembrance of it, what we ultimately see is God's glory at the cross. And so, Lord, as we remember the pattern of glory, as remember going low will bring us high, would you also, Lord, help us to come low? Would you help us to love your word, help us to fight for unity, and know that unity in the church is really only achieved when we are all standing on the word of God. Bring us into the joy of your presence. Help us to behold your glory, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.